Your Bibles to the 76th Psalm, Psalm 76. Let's seek his face in prayer. Our Father, as we come into this portion of our worship service, we feel most acutely our need of your help to understand your word, to not be led astray by it, to not impose human wisdom on it, but to draw divine wisdom and understanding from it. And we realize, our Father, that the divine wisdom and understanding of the Scriptures is to see Christ in them and understand how what they say relates to the Lord Jesus. So give us the ability to do that today. I pray for all who listen, for all who are gathered. I pray, Lord, that each heart would be penetrated by the truth and that no one would turn their hearts away from the truth, but that all would receive it. Fill our minds with truth, and may it affect not only what we think, but how we see our lives, how we value the things in this world, and may it stir up true worship in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now the subject this morning is the God of peace. The God of peace. It says in verse 1, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. Now, of course, this is poetry, and virtually all poetry in every language involves some kind of repetition. Now, English poetry is a little different in that it relies more heavily on the repetition of sounds, what we call rhyme. Such a thing isn't practical in most languages because the endings of words are determined by what part of speech they occupy in a sentence. Consequently, you know, you can't choose words according to their endings because their endings are constantly changing. So they do other kinds of things. In Hebrew poetry, the common thing was to repeat a concept. Say it one way, and then say essentially the same thing another way. In Judah, God is known, his name is great in Israel. Now, I think that this psalm was written before the days of Solomon, so it couldn't have been written after the nation of Israel was divided into two nations called Israel and Judah. If you'll remember that after Solomon died, there was quite a struggle among his sons as to who would be king. And what finally happened is that the 10 northern tribes followed one fellow, and the 2 southern tribes followed another. And those northern tribes became known as Israel, and the southern 2 tribes became known as the nation of Judah. But if you look down here in verse 2, it says, his tent is in Salem. The tent is the tabernacle. It was during Solomon's reign that the temple was built. And God no longer dwelt in a tent. He was in a mostly masonry structure. So this was written when God's worship and God's presence was, that is, his token presence among the Jews, was within a tent. So it had to be sometime before Solomon's reign. And it says, in Judah, God is known. Well, this is referencing a single tribe. And what is distinct about the tribe of Judah is that it was the tribe of kings. All good kings of Israel came out of Judah. Our Lord is of the tribe of Judah. He was born in Bethlehem. That's within the tribe of Judah. He is called, in the book of Revelation, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jacob, as he comes near the end of his life and he calls his sons in to bless them, that is to pronounce on them, we say the word bless. Not everything he said was a blessing in the way we consider it. It was basically, he was saying, this is what's going to become of you. And when he got to Judah, he said, the scepter shall not depart from between Judah's feet until Shiloh come. And most people think that that term Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs. Now, of course, the one to whom the scepter really belonged was of the tribe of Judah. But still, all through that time, all the faithful kings were in the line of Judah. And in Judah, God is known. Now, why would it be important to single out the tribe of Judah as the place where God is known? Well, part of it is because the temple, the tabernacle, was in the tribe of Judah. But I think at this point, what we need to realize, it's talking about in his kingliness, in his sovereignty, in his undeniable will. Those who perceive a God who wants to do things, I weary of hearing preachers saying that. God wants to. No, God doesn't want to do anything. He just does things. It said, our God is in the heavens. He's done whatever he pleased. And so to say God wants to do something is to describe a different God than the God of the Bible. You may paste the name of Jehovah on him, but that's not what Jehovah's like. It is in absolute sovereignty that God is known. I remember preaching once, it was in a church in, I'm relying too much on my memory. To go past Sheldon, the next city over. I can't even remember what it is now. But there was a Sovereign Grace Church there, and I preached at their conference many years ago. And I said, you know, there are some people who think that God isn't sovereign. And I says to such people, you know, they may think, oh, that's okay. If you want to believe God's sovereign, that's fine. If this guy over here doesn't want to believe, that's fine. But nobody that has ever met him, nobody that's ever had dealings with him, has ever thought he was anything other than completely sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world of his day, got lifted up with pride, and God said, I'm going to show you what you really are. And God made him insane. And for 7 years, he ate grass. lived like an ox, it says. And then and Nebuchadnezzar is telling this story, and he says, after the 7 years, my reason returned to me. And I thought this was interesting. My reason returned, and I extolled God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Nobody fears someone who is not sovereign, because they think they're doing him favors. They're letting Jesus in their hearts as though they could stop him. And so he says, and I extolled the Most High God. And he mentions some things about him. And finally, he says, who does what he wills among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stop him. And no one even has the right to say, what in the world do you think you're doing? And then he goes this, and he said, and the proud he is able to abase. Have you ever tried to humble somebody? You can't do it. You can humiliate them, but you cannot humble them. There's a difference between humility and humiliation. Humiliation is a wounding or an offending of someone's pride. Humbling is killing it. Only God can humble a man. And his ability to humble a man and cause him to praise one he previously cursed, that's as much proof of the sovereignty of God as anything. And so here in Judah, in the tribe of kings, in the place of the throne, there God is known. And everyone that knows him knows that's what he's like. But then he says, his name is great in Israel. It's not just in Judah. Israel, that name of grace given to the scoundrel Jacob. You remember how Jacob was born, and as he was born, as he's coming out, he reached and grabbed his older brother's heel. And the name Jacob actually means heel grabber, essentially. But they recognized in Jacob this tendency that he'll trip you up and take what's yours if he can do it. And so his name became associated with deception, with trickery, with fraud. And that was his name by birth, and that's our name by birth. But another name has been given to us by grace. As Jacob had some dealings with God, coming back, and he's in Bethel, I believe it was, and a man wrestles with him, but that man was God. And a man wrestled with him all night. And then it says Jacob prevailed, as you might say, over the man that he was wrestling. Now here's the thing, I don't believe that he actually prevailed in the sense of his own strength. God led him. And then God said to him, let me go. Because he's trying to get something out of Jacob. Trying to pull a confession out of him. And God, in order to get Jacob to let him go, reached up and grabbed him, says in the hollow of his thigh. So I suppose it was that muscle in the back of your leg or whatever, and just squeezed. And I probably couldn't squeeze your leg hard enough to make you let go. But I'll bet you God can. And oh, how that must have hurt. And he said, now let me go. And Jacob said, I will not let you go till you bless me. And what was what was Jacob saying by that? Your blessing is more important to me than my comfort. It's more important to me than anything. You either have to bless me or I won't let go till I die. And God said to him, what's your name? Jacob. Scoundrel. Cheat. And God said, no longer will you be called Jacob, but Israel. So here it says, in Israel, in those who have experienced the grace of God in having their name changed from what they are by birth to what they are. Israel means a prince or prevailer with God. We have our name changed. No longer shall you be called Jacob. That may be what you are, but I'm not going to call you that anymore. I call you Israel, a name of glory and honor. And while it's a name of glory and honor in Israel, among all those who've been given this wonderful name of grace, among them, it's not their name that's great, it's God's name that's great. If you want to know where the people of God are, where the recipients of grace are, it's those among whom the name of God is great. The name of our God is Jehovah or Yahweh or however you want to pronounce that. The name of our God is Jesus. What's that name mean to you? I know none of us is perfect in this. But is he that one you will not let go? Is he not that one who is so highly esteemed in your eyes that not any of the things of this world or all the things of this world put together could make you truly leave him? He's everything, isn't he? Do you not perceive within your own heart that nothing else has any value apart from him? At one time we saw value in things apart from him. But if you woke up tomorrow morning with a certain knowledge that you were separate from Christ, would you be able to look out on the world and say, oh yeah, okay, I don't like Christ anymore, but I still got this. No, nothing would be good without him. His name is great. His tent is in Salem. His dwelling place in Zion. So there's the tent and a dwelling place. So it's speaking of the tabernacle. But where is this place? Salem. Well, Salem was an old name for Jerusalem, or Jerusalem. And Salem, as we see it here, if you were to ask a Jew to pronounce that, he would say Shalom, peace. You know how that's how Jews greet one another, or did in times past anyway. Peace. That's why Paul often finishes his letters with, or begins his letters with, grace and peace be with you. Grace was, as I've been told, a common Greek or Gentile greeting. Peace, the Jewish one. And he always put it in that order, grace and peace, because there is no peace with God apart from the grace of God. But when it says his tent, his dwelling place, is in Salem, he's using an old name for Jerusalem. And as much as he's using this old name rather than the name by which he would have recognized the city, shows us that he is pointing out that the essential aspect about that city, Jerusalem, is the last part of its name, peace. God's dwelling is in peace. He is the God of peace. Now, I think we can apply this in saying his dwelling, which was, you know, it says that he was enthroned between the cherubim. That's how they perceived him, as what was called the Shekinah glory, dwelt between those cherubim that were on the Ark of the Covenant. And it was called his throne, and yet his throne was that, what's often called the mercy seat. That's with the traditional name given to it. But if you look in the Hebrew, it actually means atonement cover. A gold lid on top of that Ark of the Covenant. And it was on that lid that the high priest would come in once a year and pour out the blood of atonement. And the sins of Israel, the national sins of Israel, would be forgiven. But this is all within the context of a throne. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace." And while he used the word grace instead of mercy, he's talking about the same place where God is enthroned, and he is enthroned within the context of an atonement having been made so that sinners can enter his presence and not die. And here's the thing about God. There, as pictured by his presence there in the tabernacle, in the city of peace, God is entirely at peace upon his throne. Our Lord Jesus Christ ascended on high and was seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is not disturbed by anything. In my college years, we had to go to chapel every day, and I remember a fellow who later became president of that college, but he was a so-called evangelist at the time, and he was trying to stir us up to go out, you know, win souls for Jesus. And he said, you know, when our Lord raised up on high, you know, he went up to heaven, and when he got up there, the angels were saying, okay, are you ready for us to go down there and preach the gospel? And Jesus said, no. They said, well, why not? He said, well, I've chosen 12 men to do that, and one of them betrayed me. So there's only 11 left. And I've, you know, given them that job to do, to preach the gospel. And the angel said, well, if they don't do it, then what's your plan? And I'm not lying to you. That guy said, and the Lord dropped his head and says, I have no other plan. He didn't need another plan because he was not relying on those 11 men. They were relying on him. And that's why he said, you stay right here in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, because you won't be able to accomplish anything till he comes. And when he comes, you'll accomplish everything that I intend for you to do. Our Lord has not left one slight bit of the work of saving his people, not left it in the hands of men. Yes, in one sense, he's entrusted me with the truth of the gospel, but not as though his plan will fail if I prove faithless to the task. If I were to begin preaching something else, or simply refuse to preach, that would be on me. But I know this, the elect of God, none of them would be lost on that account. The one who would suffer by that is me, not God's purpose. But he has ordained, at least so far, that I do remain faithful to this gospel, that this is all I preach. And one way he's ensured that I remain faithful to the preaching of the gospel is keeping me in such a state that I have a desperate need of the gospel. There are plenty of things in this book that might fascinate me. That might, you know, I want to dig into something and find out some kind of juicy little tidbit, maybe that somebody else hadn't seen. But my soul can't live on such things. My soul needs the gospel over and over and over again. And that's why you get it. Because I cannot waste my time. When I open this book, I can't waste my time looking for other stuff. I'm hungry and I need the food. His tent is in Salem. It's in peace. He is not troubled. He's not looking at our world. He's not looking at America as its culture goes down the tubes and saying, oh, I had such high hopes for that nation. Well, I guess I'll try somewhere else. No. This nation will continue until he's done with it. And probably like other nations where he has blessed them for a time with an outpouring of his spirit and many people understanding the gospel, that lasts a while and then it just goes downhill and he does move along somewhere else, but not because he's disappointed. He's done. Now, my prayer is that he'd send a revival here, but I'm not so jealous that I'd be upset. Well, what if there was a revival in China? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Or anywhere. Nobody's deserving of a working of the Spirit of God in taking the things of Christ and revealing it to many of the people, and they call upon the name of the Lord and find salvation. There's not one nation worthy of that. I would hate to live in a place where that wasn't going on, at least in some measure. And still in the United States, we've got it better than believers almost anywhere else. But I cannot say that the United States deserves the presence of God. His tent is in peace, and he's not worried. But it's more than this. He is the God of peace. Look over at Romans chapter 5. He is at peace. And he makes peace with his people. Our Lord said, blessed are the peacemakers. And Brother Spurgeon said, nobody is more blessed than God. And if it says, blessed are the peacemakers, then the most blessed peacemaker there ever was is God. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God's not at peace with all men. Those of us that believe, we are at peace with God. We've been reconciled to him. There's nothing about God we don't like. There's things about him we don't understand, that's for sure. But whatever he is, we worship him as that and glorify him as that. We have been reconciled to him. But there are many in this world that the Lord has nothing but wrath for them. Now, there are some in this world who are yet at war with God, even though God's not at war with them. But he'll win them because they're his. And that's, the blood of his son has put away the wrath. He has no cause against them because their sins have been put away by his son. And they will, in the appointed time, come to know and understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will call upon the name of Christ and they will find salvation. They will be reconciled in their hearts to God. But there's a lot of people who God has just determined he's going to leave them in their rebellious state. They were born rebels. He's going to leave them that way. And he has warfare ordained for them. They are his enemies. And he will destroy them in his time. But we who believe, we have been justified through faith. That means God has declared us to be righteous. God has declared that we're not guilty of sin. And therefore, he has no cause of war against us. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? Now, the world makes war against us, and that's troubling and stressful. I understand that. But I'd much rather have the wrath of the world than the wrath of God. That's why the Lord said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the world and loses his soul?" Oh, what a blessed state to know that God is at peace with me. That he has no banner raised against me, has no sword of justice drawn toward me. He's the God of peace. And then he is also the God of peace in that when his people put their minds on that which is decent, this is in the book of Philippians, good, praiseworthy, all of this. And I tell you, there's nothing that fits the description Paul gives there, nothing more than the gospel or the Christ of the gospel. When our minds are set on that, it says, "The God of peace shall be with you." When we set our minds on the things of this world, the God of peace, we understand in one sense he's with us, but we do not sense his peace, do we? And then he's the God of peace in this way. Turn over Romans chapter 16. He creates peace in the heart of those who set their minds on him. God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And then he is the God of a conquering peace. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, this is an interesting thing. It says God's going to crush Satan. We can understand that. But he says, but he's going to do it under your feet. Now, what was going on? Well, this is the church in Rome. You can imagine what they had to deal with. Depending on whoever was Caesar at any given time, the level of persecution would go up or down, but it was never gone. And that was Satan working within the hearts of his agents in this world to create trouble for the people of God. He had tried the same thing with Christ, and he lost there, but he thought, well, maybe I can win with these weakling Christians. They can't stand up against this. They can't endure such hardship. And Paul says, don't worry. The God of peace is going to crush Satan under your feet. Our brother read to us where John says, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. It does not mean that by faith we somehow overcome the world. The very fact that you believe is overcoming the world. And for all that Satan tries to do, to drag the believer away from Christ, the believer comes out victorious. He may feel as though he's the one being crushed, but that's not the way it is. You can imagine what it was like for the martyrs as they're about to be put to death because of their testimony of Christ. And they're believers, yes, but they're also natural people. Death is a scary thing. And they're probably thinking, oh, it looks like I'm losing. No. They love not their lives unto death, and in so doing, they crush Satan under their feet. God crushed Satan under their feet. He did all he could to make them give up, and they didn't. And he lost. Back in Psalm 76, there's only two ways you can make peace. That is, make peace with your enemies, because you don't have to make peace with your friends. Only two ways you can make peace with your enemies. Turn them into friends. And that's what God does by salvation. The other way to make peace with your enemies is to destroy them. Really, Because enemies will never be at peace. They may quit their warfare, but they're just looking for another chance. And look what it says here. His tent is in peace, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shields, and the swords, the weapons of war. Why will the God of peace, or how will the God of peace crush Satan under your feet? As you live your life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're walking along, and the whole time, just because you believe, you are crushing Satan under your feet. And God's accomplishing this by his power under your feet. He's making peace. He's already made peace with you by the blood of his son. He's making peace for you by destroying his enemies who are your enemies. A few weeks ago, I mentioned to you that it was inevitable that somebody would wonder whether or not Putin is the Antichrist. Because every time somebody starts a war, there's somebody going to wonder if that's the Antichrist. Putin is a pawn on God's chessboard. And we may not know the game God's playing. That is, we may not be aware of his strategy and how he's doing it this way, but I know this, whatever he does with him or any other of the leaders of this world or even the nobodies of this world or whatever, all of it, God's controlling it. And he will move Putin and the President of the United States, the Prime Minister of England, and whatever other leaders you want, he moves them wherever he wants them to accomplish whatever he wanted them to do. And when he's done with them, he discards them, just like he did Pharaoh in Moses' day. I raised you up that I might show my power in you. So here we are in this world, insignificant. The world looks at us and doesn't think we're worth bothering with. But by the grace of God, the God of peace is trampling what Paul calls the God of this age, Satan, under our feet. And when all is said and done, we will be in his presence, glorified to be like him. And all those who sought to rise up against God and against his son and against his people shall be in everlasting torment because of their rebellion. Nobody can overcome a believer as he walks around. The God of peace crushes Satan under his feet. Now, what does that say regarding us and how it should affect the way we perceive things. Well, first of all, worship God as the God who is at peace because he's in absolute control. Secondly, in your hearts, be at peace. Your God is in control. There's nothing in this world that can harm you. There's plenty in this world to make you sad, plenty in this world to bring you pain, but nothing can harm you. Not even the most powerful evil spirit in the universe can bring any harm to you. And when you're done with this life, or this life is done with you, your eyes will be opened and you will see that all through your lives, God was trampling Satan under your feet. So be at peace. All is well. Heavenly Father, bless this message to your glory and our benefit. In Christ's name, amen. Scott, could you and James give us a hand with the Lord's table?